All right, we're beginning a new book, a book that is, to me, one of my favorite books in the Bible. Not because I necessarily understand it perfectly, but because I know that God is teaching us in a real world with real problems. This isn't a fairy tale religion where it only works if everybody's good and perfect. It's a true religion that works in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. I mentioned the tie earlier, and I'm going to just give a little history here. Edvard Munch, the artist, was born in a rustic farmhouse in the village of, I can't pronounce it, in another place I can't pronounce. He's Norwegian, and I don't speak Norwegian, but I'm sure that he could. His dad was named Christian Munch, and he was the son of a priest. So his father was born into a very religious family. His dad, Christian, was a doctor, and he was a medical officer in the Norwegian army. He married a lady named Laura Catherine Bjolstad, a woman half his age, in 1861. That date's semi-important because by 1868, they'd had a few children already, and she died of tuberculosis. So here you have a medical doctor that can't even keep his own wife alive. That shows that we're not in charge. One of those mysteries of the age. Edvard was the oldest son. He had an older sister, Sophie, and then three younger siblings, Peter Andreas, Laura Catherine, and Inger Marie. Inger Marie was born the same year that their mother died. So this is a very young family that Christian Munch is being asked to raise. After their mother's death, the Munch siblings were raised by their father and by their aunt Karen. And they were often ill for much of the winters and kept out of school. Edvard would draw to keep himself occupied, and he received tutoring from his schoolmates and from his aunt. His father instructed him in history and in literature, and he entertained the children with vivid ghost stories. Maybe that has something to do with some of the content in Edvard's art. And tales from Edgar Allan Poe. So you can kind of see the dad's got an interesting twist going on there. Christian's positive behavior toward his children was overshadowed by his morbid pietism. Interesting. That's a quote from his son. Munch wrote, My father was temperamentally nervous and obsessively religious to the point of psychoneurosis. He was a crazy religious man, according to his son. Those people do exist. From him I inherited the seeds of madness. The angels of fear, sorrow, and death stood by my side since the day I was born. Christian reprimanded his children by telling them that their mother was looking down from heaven and grieving over their misbehavior. I'm sure he felt pretty helpless trying to raise these children alone. Well, the oppressive religion plus Edvard's poor health and the vivid ghost stories helped inspire macabre visions and nightmares in Edvard, who felt death constantly advancing on him. One of Munch's younger sisters was diagnosed with mental illness at an early age. Of the five siblings, only Andreas married, but he died a few months after the wedding. Munch would later write, I inherited two of mankind's most frightful enemies, the heritage of consumption and insanity. In contrast to his father's rabid pietism, Munch adopted an undogmatic stance toward art, kind of anything goes, writing in his diary his simple goal, in my art, I attempt to explain life and its meaning to myself. He was attempting to do the same thing that the author of Ecclesiastes, who I believe is Solomon, King Solomon, he attempted to do the same thing in his art that Solomon did in his writing, is explain the meaning of life to himself. The Scream, that's part of this tie, is Munch's most famous work and one of the most recognizable paintings in all of art, along with the Mona Lisa and a few other art pieces. This is something that many people that don't know much about art and don't spend time in art galleries still might recognize this particular painting. It's been widely interpreted as representing the universal anxiety of modern man. Painted with broad bands of garish color and highly simplified forms and employing a high viewpoint, he's looking down like he's God, looking down at humans. The agonized figure is reduced to a garbled skull in the throes of an emotional crisis. He's just screaming. With this painting, Munch met his stated goal of the study of the soul, that is to say, that the study of himself. He considered this a self-portrait. He later described the personal anguish behind the painting. He said, "For several years I was almost mad. You know my picture, The Scream? I was stretched to the limit. Nature was screaming in my blood. After that I gave up hope of ever being able to love again." Edvard Munch isn't that much different than the rest of us if we try to go through life under the sun without God. I don't know if it's just that region of the world or if it's universal. I would suspect it's universal. But how many of you have heard of the tulip craze or tulip mania? One individual, okay. Maybe another. In the Netherlands, there was this time in the 1730s, early 1730s, where tulip bulbs became very popular as an investment. And people started bidding up the prices of tulip bulb futures. So one tulip bulb that was a particular strain. Now the funny thing was, later you found out that these tulips that they really loved, they turned the way they were because there was a virus in the bulb. And it was separating and spreading the colors. And they especially loved the black tulips with yellow and red stripes coming up through them. Those were supposed to be really popular. So one of these tulip bulbs, it got during the peak of the craze, and this only really happened for just one season, and no one ever took delivery of the tulip bulbs. So it was crazy. It's like one of the first economic bubbles. They bid these tulip bulbs up to the point where one bulb would sell for 10 times someone's annual salary. So we're talking about around, you know, in today's prices, it'd be about $500,000 for one tulip bulb. And they got to a certain point in February where nobody showed up to the auctions and they had all sellers and no buyers. Market crashes, bubble bursts. Now, the reason that nobody came to that auction was probably because of the bubonic plague that was going on in that region where they called the auction. And why would anyone want to go visit there? But the word got out that people weren't buying tulip bulbs anymore, and the prices plummeted, and the government had to get involved, and they made a bigger mess of it and wrote laws saying that none of these contracts had to be honored. And so, boom. Tulip bulb crisis, and thankfully it was mostly only the wealthy people that were investing in these things, and it wasn't the craze that some people thought it was, where everybody was out investing money that they didn't have. We're not much different today, though. How many of you have ever heard of any MLMs, multiple level marketing schemes? Amway, Shaklee, Tupperware, Tastefully Simple. If you go to their meetings, they explain to you how you can get wealthy. And a lot of people chase that dream, thinking that it's going to work for them. When I was younger, not young though, I should have known better. I think I was in my 30s. I invested in a few penny stock companies, and they looked like good investments on paper, and I'd done some research, and one particular penny stock I had invested, and I'd purchased, you know, like 100,000 shares. Well, that wasn't very much money because it was less than a penny per share. So, you know, really cheap, and I'm thinking, you know, these are going to grow and they're going to get me wealthy and I can retire early. And there was a judge in Texas that looked at this company, even though they had money on the books, decided that it would be okay for them to file bankruptcy. So he did a forced bankruptcy for them. Any assets that they had, He made sure they went to certain creditors, and I got nothing. So, you know, and you don't even get a piece of paper now to remind you of these terrible mistakes, because everything's done electronically. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. There's an organization that I love to watch and listen to their resources online. It's called Together for the Gospel, T4G, and they have some excellent sermons and some teaching. And part of why they're coming together for the gospel is they're so concerned about, you've got Baptists over here and Presbyterians over here and Lutherans and Methodists, and a lot of them were saying the same thing about Jesus' blood and righteousness and about salvation, but they differed on some minor doctrinal points. So they said, well, can we at least come together for the gospel so we can spread God's good news around the world? That's a great idea. And they're training pastors on how to teach the gospel. But after 6, 8, 10 years of this organization having these conferences, and the conferences are every 2 years, they start finding areas where they can zero in on, well, we need to add this. We need to add this. And pretty soon, they've chosen different things. The most recent one is complementarianism. I don't know if you're aware of what that means, but you've got men and you've got women, and they each have a specific role according to Scripture. And they complement, not complement like, hey, this is a pretty dress, but complement like in math, where the two make a complete unit. And so you've got men and women complementing one another based on the way God has designed us, and we become more complete. I love that doctrine. I believe that doctrine. And yet, is that really part of the core message of the gospel? And as they continue to add more and more doctrines, they're going to become a new denomination. And even though they may say they're being more inclusive, they end up pushing other well-meaning believers, followers of Jesus Christ, away. And we have to be careful in our own body and in our own group not to be too open and free where everything gets to come in and we allow false doctrine in. But we also have to be careful that we're not choosing a hill to die on that isn't a hill that God would have said this is a hill to die on. If it's not something that Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, God the Father would say this is so important, it must not change no matter what, we stick with it. And there's not 100% agreement among Christians on what those things are. And that's part of what we struggle with in Christianity. Quite a few years back, I worked with a campaign in Washington State to try to help our political process become better. It was term limits campaign. And it got on the ballot, and it went to the voters, and the voters said, yeah, that's a good idea, term limits. We thought we'd accomplish something. Vanity of vanity, all is vanities. A judge said, nope, this isn't constitutional, and took sections of it out. So we don't have the same law that we thought we helped write. Proposition 1 in California had a particular purpose. The taxes were climbing too quickly. They wanted to put a stop to that. They come up with a way to do a cap on people's properties. It was good for a lot of people. Wasn't really good for the state. And it wasn't very long, and they're trying to file bankruptcy and concerned about what's going on, and they're overthrowing governors. And, you know, there's ways that we come to things thinking that we can fix it in our own effort, and it doesn't usually work out the way we had hoped it would. In Washington State, $30 car tabs. How many of you have paid $30 for your car tab in the last few years? Well, we all have, plus some. I think my last $30 car tab was $86.75. They found a way to keep on tacking new things on. It's like, oh, well, you know, those plates probably aren't visible from, you know, 2 years ago. We need to get you a new set of plates. We'll tag that on. And vanity of vanities. All is vanity. How about mowing lawns? You think it's beautiful. You've just finished this lawn. It looks great. Then it's growing right before your eyes. Okay, so then the lawn mowing season's almost over and you're raking leaves. You can rake leaves every day now if you want to. And they'll be there again tomorrow. Even if you clean them up properly and bundle them and put them away, there's more leaves still falling. And when we get past this leaf season, then there's going to be the snow season. We can shovel snow, and it's going to come down and be there again, and we can shovel some more, and it'll be there. And if you don't shovel it, guess what? The people that didn't shovel their snow across the street from us, it's all gone now. I shoveled and worked hard all winter. Mine's gone, and theirs is gone. I don't know. All the toil that we toil under the sun is for naught. It's this crazy cycle. Painting. We got the church painted. Praise God for that. But it's not going to stay painted forever. You pay all of your bills. Then what's in the mail the next day? Another bill. You get a good education so that you can get a good job. And then you find out that you're overqualified and you have college loans. I'm not saying don't get a good education, Danny. Don't get me wrong there, okay? There's some use to it. But a lot of times we think in our life, if I could just, and we can fill in the blanks there, then everything would be okay. Well, it won't work. Part of why I love this book is because I think I grew up a pessimist. And I think God says, without Him, pessimism is totally logical. It makes sense. Because nothing's going to work without Him. Try as hard as you want. Go ahead. Give it another effort. Try again. Nothing's going to work. Apart from God, people gain nothing from all their toil. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 11. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Father, we thank you, first of all, for your word that you chose to inspire and to breathe these words into Solomon, the teacher, the preacher, Mr. Preacher, Koheleth. We thank you, Lord, that he has chosen to deliberately, carefully document these words for us so that we have them, so that we can learn about you, but also about the character of the world that we live in, where we are. We thank you, Jesus, for that. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God. He says here, the words, before we dive too far into this, I just wanted to dwell on that a little bit. The words of, and then the teacher could also be the gatherer of the assembly or someone that preaches. Some people call him Mr. Preacher, Mr. Teacher. The Hebrew would be Koheleth. Greek would be something close to Ecclesiastia, something like that. And that's where the book name comes from, Ecclesiastes. It's Mr. Preacher is the name of the book. Don't lose chapter 1. I'm going to get back there real quick. But just chapter 12, the end of the book. And it's someplace I'm going to want you to keep on zeroing in on. Because honestly, by the time he gets through all of his arguments about the earth, chapter 12 at the end is going to tie a lot of things together for us. But even just this concept about the words, chapter 12, verse 10. Mr. Preacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. He chose those words. He wrote what was true, what was upright, what was righteous. And we have this document of true, upright, righteous words to learn from. And I'm hoping that over the next 15 weeks, we can learn a whole lot about what the preacher had to teach us. Back to chapter 1. Really uplifting, he says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Some of your translations may say vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's the superlative. It's like when we enter the Holy of Holies, the holiest of the holy places. Vanity of vanities, vapor of vapors. This is the most meaningless of the meaningless. Everything. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Does he really mean everything? Yep. We can try so hard to get meaning out of our lives. Many people, that's what they strive for, and they try art, and they try clubs, and they try politics, and they try anything that they can get their hands on. Money, fame, relationships, meaningless. It all falls apart. But there's kind of a definer here in verse 3. What does man gain from all his labor, or what does a man profit from all of his toil, at which he toils under the sun? That term, labor, toil, that's something that's a theme of what's going on here. There's a type of toil that will bring gain. He's writing here from a different perspective. He's writing the perspective of a horizontal, ground-level, human view. Life is short. It's transitory. It's elusive. It's hard to grasp. It makes no sense. What does man gain, or what does man profit from all his labor at which he labors or toils under the sun? Well, the word gain, it's profit. It's like in a business, you have a lot of expenses. You bring in some income. At the end of balancing all of that out, what's left over at the end, that would be considered profit. And he's saying man does not profit anything. If you think about it, when we're born, we're babies, can't do anything for ourselves. We're in diapers. People have to take care of us. When you get old, you kind of get back to that sometimes. You end up not being able to do anything for yourself. People have to take care of you. You may have to start taking diapers again, and nothing happens in between. Job says, you know, naked I came into the world and naked I will return. That we don't gain anything from our life here on earth. There's nothing gained under the sun. The term under the sun, it's also a term that's only found in Ecclesiastes. The word gain, by the way, it appears 9 times in Ecclesiastes and nowhere else in the Old Testament. Under the sun is a term that's found only in Ecclesiastes, and the teacher uses it 29 times. But he's saying this is under the sun. He's not talking about God. If you notice in these first 11 verses, God is not mentioned anywhere. He intentionally leaves God out for this argument to show you that under the sun, from man's perspective, as we look at life with great wisdom, Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, there's no profit, there's no gain, everything is vapor. On a cold day, you go outside and you breathe, or maybe if you're like some of us and you could breathe inside and see your breath, it doesn't stay very long, it's elusive, it disappears quickly. That's the meaning of life, according to looking at it from under the sun. You can see where pessimism is kind of popular here, right? It'd be easy to be a pessimist and say, yeah, I'm being biblical. If that's all the part of the Bible we ever read, that would be true. There is more. John 6:27. You don't need to turn there, but if you want to, you may. John 6:27. Do not work for food that spoils. This is Jesus Christ talking. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Okay, we work for what God gives us. That's an interesting way to put it. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. So we have the seal of approval from Jesus, and he says, here's some food that's going to last for eternal life. It's like, oh, okay, that's the food I want. Work for that food, toil for that food. Matthew 16:24-26a. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, if he profits the whole world, but forfeits his soul? And the insinuation there is there's no gain. Jesus is saying the same thing that Solomon is saying. If you're just working for yourself and doing really great, that's not gain. If you want to gain, gain from God, gain through his strength, gain that eternal food that he's willing to give you. So under the sun or in our own strength or without the perspective and power of God, Mr. Preacher says we cannot turn a profit in the end. In verse 4, Mr. Preacher begins a series of carefully constructed arguments, and he's trying to prove that there's no gain from all our toil. So he goes to nature. In the New International Version, it says, generations come and generations go. They've mixed up the order from the Greek and every other translation that I've looked at, English Standard Version. All of them have generations go. A generation goes and a generation comes in that order. And I think there's some significance to that. There's a generation, now it's gone. It gets replaced. There's another generation that comes along. And his argument is that the more things seem to change, the more they stay the same. There's no profit or gain. There was a generation, there's still a generation, there's going to be a generation. No change. Nothing's been gained under the sun. Verse 5, he goes straight to mention the sun. The sun rises, the sun sets, the sun rises, the sun sets. There's this cycle that goes on and on, right? And hurries back, or it pants longingly back to where it rises. This is the perspective from man looking at the sky. It's like, oh, there's the sun again. There it goes. Now it's going down. It's coming back up. It's going back down. It's hurrying back around. Nothing's changed. Days might get shorter or longer, but, you know, 10 years from now, sun's rising, sun's going down. It's like a stationary bike. You're working really hard. Look how far we got. It's like a hamster on a wheel. There it goes again. Zoop, zoop, just a cycle. Nothing changed. Verse 6, he starts talking about the wind. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it turns, turning, turning, ever turning. It's swirling, it's going everywhere, ever returning to its course. The wind's blowing like crazy. We can see the effects of it, certainly from Hurricane Sandy and other things, but it doesn't really stop, and it's still there, and it's going to happen again, and it's happened before. And if you listen to the governors, like in Florida, they talk about, yeah, we've been through 6 or 8 of these hurricanes, and we feel for those people up there, and we love them and wish we could help them, but we've been through it too. And you get people that have experienced weather, and they know that if you live longer, you're going to experience weather again. It just keeps happening. Nothing's gained from that. Verse 7, all streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. It's kind of like our bank accounts, right? You can keep on putting money in, and then you look and it's gone again. It goes back to where it came from. It just keeps on returning. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, there's a cycle of rain and snow that has a purpose. And because of God, or just like God's word, it does actually have a purpose and a plan, and something happens positive from it. So we know that from Scripture, but this preacher, Solomon, is saying, just from the human perspective, you can watch the sea. That water's flowing into it forever, and it's not filling up. Nothing's changing. And it's been doing that for eternity, as long as we know. I mean, ever since creation, Kathy asked her second grade kids, you know, once, when they drink a glass of water, how old is that glass of water? It's like, well, God created it in the beginning. When he made water, that's the same water we're drinking now. It just keeps on cycling around. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? In God's plan, even things that appear to be meaningless from a ground view horizontally, they do have a purpose or meaning though. So we've got to remember, he's looking at things under the sun now, not according to total counsel of God. Verse 8, he's talked about earth, he's talked about fire or sun, air, wind, you know, that old 70s group, earth, wind, and fire. He's probably not into disco, but he's mentioning it. All things are wearisome. I would say that's true about disco as well. More than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It's already been long ago. It was here before. There's no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. You think even about somebody as famous as Joseph, that famous prince that became second in command of all of Egypt, and he was basically at that point ruling the earth because of the famine was everywhere, and people had to come to Egypt to get food. He was in charge of everything, and because of God's insight, he'd planned things out well so that he had resources to share. Well, you get to Exodus 1:8, and it says, then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. And then there were hundreds of years of basically imprisonment and slavery that took place for Joseph's people, because there's nothing new under the sun. Nobody remembers people of old. Even if they sort of have a historical document, you write it down. It says in chapter 12 that of the making of books, there's no making of many books, there's no end. There's plenty of documentation, but we don't remember anybody. We don't really think about it, and history keeps on repeating itself over and over again because we can't learn. For some reason, we just don't get it. This passage, verses 1 through 11, people gain nothing from all their toil at which they toil under the sun. Let's contrast that quickly with Luke chapter 12, New Testament. Let's jump there. Luke 12, and starting in verse 13, Jesus is speaking with the crowd. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." He wants something new. He wants that inheritance. Probably his dad had just died, and here's the family's arguing over what's left over, because that man that died didn't get to take it with him. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions." Same message, meaningless, meaningless. Yeah, you can get really rich, doesn't mean anything. Verse 16, he starts a parable. He says, "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" Now, before you say that that's a bad message, I mean, eat, drink, and be merry is part of the message of the preacher in Ecclesiastes. There is a purpose for us to enjoy the good gifts that God gives us daily. But he's saying, hey, I've got it made, and I can just kick back and relax now. Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God.'" I think it's important we realize that it's not necessarily wrong to store things up. But as we do that, what's our purpose? What's our plan? Who's brought the good to us? What's going to happen with all these good things that are stored up? If we're rich toward God, those things can be put to good use. If we're just doing it for our own benefit, we leave this earth and don't take it with us. Drop back to Matthew chapter 6. It's the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:19. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." So we need to be rich toward God and storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, throughout Scripture, God's saying, turn your heart over to God. Love him with your whole heart. Seek after him with your whole heart. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to be. If you're looking for riches and wealth here on earth, that's where your treasure is. meaningless, vanity, vapor, futility. Yeah. One more verse before I close. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the last verse in that chapter, verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, this is Apostle Paul speaking. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. It doesn't say anywhere in Scripture we shouldn't work. Just because our toil on earth is meaningless doesn't mean we should stop toiling. We need to figure out how to be rich toward God, store up treasures in heaven, work for the Lord. Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. When God strengthens us to do that labor, it's not in vain. There is profit. That's exactly the opposite of what it is in verse 3, where it says there's no profit in all of our toil under the sun. There is profit in our toil in the Lord. There's a huge difference between the two. Our toil under the sun is what we try to do in our own strength. We work hard to try to figure things out. Our toil in the Lord is not in vain because He strengthens us to do it so that we can be rich toward God and store up treasures in heaven. Is that a good message? I kind of love Ecclesiastes already. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Teach us to be people of your word, to get the full counsel of your word and not to stop and just take a piece out of context, Lord. Cause us to have total biblical understanding of how all the pieces go together. Train us, renew our minds, grow us up, God. Amen.